Well, again, hi, y'all. How you doing? Excellent, excellent, excellent. As you can see, we are in Exodus chapter 29 as we're continuing our study through the Old Testament. Tonight, we're going to read about oil. That's olive oil, by the way. Bread, water, and blood. Oil, bread, water, and blood. Last week, chapter 28, we read about what the high priest, who the first one was, what was his name, by the way? He was Moses' brother, Aaron the high priest. We read about what the high priest and the other priests were to wear as they served the Lord and his people. As you remember, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's receiving instructions for the tabernacle. He is receiving instructions for the clothing that Aaron is to wear that would distinguish him as the high priest. Look at chapter 28, verse 2. The Lord says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." These are Holy Spirit-filled and anointed tailors. You know, just gifted and crafted at making clothing. And so speak to them that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. These garments were to set him apart. He wasn't just one of the people at this point. He was set apart specifically for the high priesthood. Even so, the garment that Jesus clothes you and me in sets us apart from this world. We are not common. We are now holy people because of him. "And to consecrate him that he may minister to me as priests." Again, they were to be holy, meaning set apart for a specific service, for performing these priestly duties, for glory and beauty. Made by artisans, filled with the Holy Spirit, they were the best that man could produce. And again, as we mentioned last time, Jesus has called us to himself and then clothes us with a beautiful, holy, glorious garment. And that is, of course, his own righteousness. And so we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is what sets us apart from the world. Look at verse 4. Of chapter 28. "And these are the garments which they shall make." There was a breastplate that had the 12 stones, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the shoulders, by the way, were these other stones that six of the tribes are on one, six of the other tribes are on the other. By virtue of the high priest bearing the names on his shoulders, it showed that he was bearing the burden of Israel. And by having him on his breastplate over his heart, it was to show that he loved Israel. Jesus is our great high priest who bears us up, and he loves us very much. So the breastplate, an ephod, that is like this apron-like garment here, a robe, that's the blue robe underneath, a skillfully woven tunic, that would be underneath the robe, the tunic there. And then a turban, obviously, on his head, and a sash. And by the way, there's a plate that was on this turban or headdress that he wore across his forehead. Who remembers what that golden plate said? Anybody remember? Holiness to the Lord, that's right. "And so they shall make holy garments for Aaron and his brothers and his sons that he may minister to me as priest." Six garments in all, the best that man could produce. He was then clothed, but as we will see tonight, he wasn't ready to come into God's presence and serve the Lord and serve God's people until some final touches were added. And in verses 1 through 9, we read about bread and water. Chapter 29, verse 1. "And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them, to set them apart for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish." And so this was these three animals here, one bull, two rams, were going to be used in the process of preparing Aaron and his sons to be priests. So three animals in all. Again, everything about the tabernacle, including the priesthood, all the duties, somehow, some way, reminds us of Jesus and of heaven, because these things are a shadow or a copy of a heavenly living reality. So you got three Three reminds us of at least a couple of things about the Lord. What does the number three remind you of? Anybody tell me? I'm sorry? Yeah, the Trinity. That's right. These three separate, distinct individuals, yet somehow, some way, unknown to us, one God. So that's three. What else does three remind us of? 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth that Jesus was buried, and then on the third day he rose from the dead. And so those are at least two things that remind us of Jesus concerning the number three. Also notice that these the bull and the two rams were to be without blemish, no defects. Later on, when God would tell Israel, when you bring an animal for sacrifice, it had to be whole, it had to be perfect. Couldn't have any broken leg or a sore or spot or wrinkle or, you know, a three-legged lamb or anything, or a two-headed cow. You couldn't bring anything weird, anything you really didn't want. You had to bring the best, because God deserves the best. Plus, the Lord was showing us a picture of Jesus. He was not some lame thing. He was the holy, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing something we ought to know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. You know, before you came to faith in Jesus, you and I, we were aimless. We had no clue. We didn't know which end was up. You know, we thought we knew, didn't we? We had our plans and all, but we didn't know anything. In fact, we had no clue where we were really headed. We're all headed for hell. Aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in a very traditional church, and boy, was it aimless. So we weren't redeemed by those things, but we were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So these unblemished animals that we're reading about here tonight and all throughout the Old Testament, they foreshadow the fact that Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. No blemish on his record whatsoever. So bring these three animals in verse 2, and unleavened, without yeast, without leaven in it, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, you shall make them of wheat flour. Apparently God prefers wheat bread over white bread. Now, this unleavened, without yeast, without the corrupting nature of yeast, that rotting influence whatsoever, speaks to us of Jesus, speaks to us also of his desire for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, the old way of thinking, the old way of doing things, the methods of this world, the old leaven, purge that out that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus is the unleavened bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And on the cross, Jesus did just that. His flesh was torn open. At the Last Supper, he held up bread. It was unleavened bread. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Unleavened, unblemished whatsoever. And then he also says that it needs to be mixed with oil and anointed with oil. What does oil speak to us of in Scripture? It speaks to us of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zerubbabel was the man who was tapped to rebuild the temple. After they came back from 70 years of exile in Babylon, they came back and the place was a mess. Not only was the rubble still there from the Babylonian conquest 70 years earlier, and nothing had been done to it, but they had 70 years of growth of weeds and trees, and that creates a whole forest. And so when they finally came back, yeah, we're going to rebuild the temple, and they looked at it and they said, you got to be kidding me. There ain't no way we're going to be able to do it. And discouragement set in. Well, Zechariah, the prophet, was told by the Lord, you go to Zerubbabel and you let him know that he's going to do this, and he's going to get power. He answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power tools and chainsaws and bulldozers, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So those wafers anointed with oil, that speaks of Jesus, the bread of life, himself being anointed for service. Zerubbabel anointed by the power of the Spirit for service, and Jesus also. You know, Jesus claimed, and he was, of course, claimed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And his baptism, remember what came upon him in the form of a dove? The Holy Spirit. Well, after that, Jesus goes to Nazareth, and if you want to keep your finger there, a bookmark, and turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 16 through 22. Jesus goes into the synagogue of his own hometown there in Nazareth, the place where he'd been raised. Luke 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So he was a faithful churchgoer, and he was involved. He had a place of service and ministry. That's an example to us. It's one thing to be a faithful churchgoer, but we need the next step. In order to really be the Christians and the on fire, full of joy Christians that God calls us to be, we need to be involved. It is interesting. I've noticed this throughout. I was a youth minister for 11 years. I've been a senior pastor now for 20 years. So 31 years of ministry. That's a while. And I'm only 32, so go figure. Not a nice laugh on your part. But I've noticed something very interesting. Those who serve the most, who attend the most and serve the most, are those who complain the least. But those who don't attend much and they don't do anything really for the Lord and his people, they're the ones who complain the most. See, they have no skin in the game. They're not invested with their life. And typically, those who don't serve really don't give either. And so they really have nothing that they're invested in. And it's easy to play armchair quarterback when you're not involved in the game at all. And so the Lord Jesus, he's our example. Not only did he go every Sabbath, but he also stood up to read. He ministered where he could, as much as he could. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, verse 17. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops there in mid-sentence in Isaiah's prophecy, leaves out the next phrase, which was, "and the day of vengeance of our God," because that wouldn't take place for another 2,000 years. So he stops short of there, and then he closed the book, verse 20, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Again, this is when Jesus is just getting started, and yet people of his hometown knew he was different. In fact, I'm sure every household that had children had said to their kids, "Why can't you be more like Jesus, you rotten kid, you know?" "Well, Mom, he's not just a man, he's also God," and you know, and he is. And so, you know, how imagine even growing up in his family as half brothers and sisters. That had to stink. And so Jesus had already built up this reputation. People were maybe he is the Messiah. And so all eyes were fixed on him. In verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then all of a sudden, it was as if they were being moved by the Spirit into the direction of coming to believe in Jesus. And then Satan came in and reminded them of something that wasn't true. Notice, they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" That's how the enemy works. He throws doubt in our hearts and minds at that which is not true. He does that with us. Even we who believe in Jesus throws doubt in our hearts and minds over that which is not true. You know, we're worried, how are we going to make our bills? Oh, I don't know. How are we going to, you know, pay for this? What are we going to do here? What are we going to do? I don't know. What if he says this? What if she does that? And we worry about stuff that most of the time never comes to pass. And the enemy throws doubts into our mind over that which is not true. And it derails our faith. And now these people, he's Joseph's son, right? No, he's not. He's the son of God. And so because they believe the wrong thing, now they're not coming to faith in Jesus. Now they're offended at him. But Jesus claimed to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, he is. And that's what the sacrifice, the bread that was used, it was anointed with oil, foreshadowing the work of Jesus. And then come back to Exodus 29, verse 3, as we're cooking along here. You shall put them, the different types of bread, in one basket and bring them in the basket, because it's all contained in Jesus, with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Wash them with water from head to toe. Later on, with the bronze laver that they had there, was there before the door of the actual tent of meeting, the tabernacle, when the priests would do their normal service, they would wash their hands and their feet before entering into the tabernacle. But here in their consecration, they're getting a full-on bath from head to toe with water. Water. In the New Testament, water is a type of two things. Who knows what they are? Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Wow. You got it going on, girl. Good job. It's a type of the Holy Spirit for spiritual thirst quenching, what we drink. But it's a type also of the Word of God for spiritual cleansing, for washing us. Now, as far as the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, on the last day, the great day of the feast, and this feast that he's being referred to here is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, that commemorated Israel wandering through the wilderness for 40 years living in tents. So on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There it is, the reference to water. And John explains what Jesus meant by that living water, verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "whom those believing in him would receive. For, at that time, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now that he's risen from the dead, we know in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did come upon the church, and so we now can receive not only the infilling of the Spirit at conversion, but also a subsequent baptism of the Spirit when we ask for that. So, water that's being employed here in the Old Testament is referring to the Holy Spirit, just like oil, but also referring to the cleansing power of God's Word, the Word of God. In Ephesians, we read that Jesus cleanses the church with the washing of water by the Word. You know, even the most pure minded Christian can have a dirty thought every now or then. Or maybe I shouldn't say dirty, but not such a clean thought every now or then. The Word of God is a purifying, cleansing agent that cleans up our minds. You know, on a night like this, as I'm reading the scriptures here, the Spirit is making impressions upon your hearts and your minds, and maybe he's convicting people of, hey, maybe you ought not to watch that anymore. Maybe you ought not to listen to this anymore. Maybe you ought to clean this up here or there. Well, that's what happens when we're studying the Bible. Now, when we're out of the Word of God, then the enemy comes along and he whispers all sorts of horrible, awful stuff to us. And we start to watch, you know, all the television and cable and all that stuff that just feeds our flesh, and we give into it. But the Word of God is a cleansing agent that cleans our lives, cleans our minds. And that's what Ephesians tells us. Also in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? Well, by taking heed according to your word. If you know of any young or not so young people struggling with sin, the answer is not get into some program. The answer is to get into the Word of God and get the Word of God in you. Get God's Word in you. Memorize Scripture. You know, I know some people who have 3x5 cards and they write the Scriptures down and they use these things when they're driving down the road. Of course, they're not reading them then, but stopped at a stoplight, they'll look at them and read a couple and remind themselves of God's Word. That's a wonderful habit to get into. Or work when your boss isn't looking, just, no, you don't want to do that. You want to work, you want to get your job done, but on your break, go through your feet 3x5 cards, or better yet, just get the Bible out and read. Cleanse of the washing of water by the Word. Listen to a Bible study, a podcast. You know, some cars are fancy schmancy stereo systems, and you can Bluetooth, and you can take your phone and hook it up, and you can listen. You can download podcasts on your phone, and then listen to them as you're traveling along. Bible studies as you're going along. A lot better than sports radio, let me tell you. So the priests were to wash with water, and so should we, with God's word, listening to it all the time. By the way, the priests washed their entire bodies once, and after that, when they had performed their daily services, it was just their hands and their feet. One pastor that I listened to pointed out that the initial whole washing symbolizes salvation, but the subsequent hand and foot washings speak more of daily cleansing. For example, in John chapter 13, verses 3 through 11, it's the Last Supper, and we read, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, you and I, we read this, and how many of you have been to a good old-fashioned Christian foot washing? You know, it's a nice thing, isn't it? Well, some of the ladies tend to like it more than men. Men are like, yeah, okay, well, that's kind of interesting. And the ladies are like, oh, it's so beautiful. And they're crying. And you know how you've had a great women's event? If a lot of women cry, you've had a great women's event. At a men's thing, if a lot of meat has been consumed, then you have a great... I'm just saying, okay. So at a foot washing, though, Christian foot washing, we kind of have lost the sense of what was going on in Jesus' day and even in some Middle Eastern cultures to this day. See, it was the lowest of the lowest of the low of slaves who washed people's feet. It was the most subservient slave who washed, the lowest on the rung. Jesus is being a servant, a slave of slaves by washing. He put himself in that. The God of the universe became a slave to the people he was serving. And now you might say, well, that was to the disciples. Check this out. We read that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we read this last Sunday, that when we get to heaven, Jesus will gird himself once again and will serve you and me. He will serve us. Man, I don't know how I'm going to handle that. I really don't. I might have the attitude, well, if I hadn't read what we're going to read here, that Peter's attitude, I might have thought maybe the same thing. So he began washing the disciples' feet. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet, are you? Jesus answered said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. He was teaching about servanthood. Peter said to him, well, you shall never wash my feet. I'm not going to permit it. It is beneath you to wash my feet. Not going to allow it. Jesus said, hey, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Let me do this or we're done. And Simon Peter said, well, okay, not just my feet only, but my hands and my head. Lord, give me a bath then. You know, I love it. Jesus said, now here's the key. He who is bathed, you've already had your spiritual bath, salvation. You've come to faith in Jesus. He who is bathed need only to wash his feet. But you're completely clean. And you were clean, but not all of you, for he knew he'd betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Here's the imagery. We're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, washed in the blood. We are clean and pure in his sight. However, we're walking in this world. How many of you have dogs in your backyard? Have you walked in your backyard sometime and come in and you know, something stuck to your feet? Sorry about the imagery, but that's basically what happens to you and me. We get the junk of this world occasionally stuck to our feet. Sometimes we stumble into some place we're not supposed to be. Sometimes we willfully walk there. And then we walk away and we're like, oh, that stinks. And oh, my feet are so dirty now. And oh, what do I do? I need a whole bath, right? No. Just need to have your feet washed. Maybe you see something you wish you hadn't. Heard something you wish you hadn't. What do? Do you need to get born again? No. Just need to take the water of the Word of God, wash your feet or your mind, whatever it might be. That's all you need. Just a quick spritz up, you know, spiritually speaking. And isn't it amazing just how the priests, they had the one bath and then the subsequent washing of hands and feet, and how that just so ties in with what Jesus does with you and me. Back in Exodus 29, verse 5, I doubt we're going to get through this chapter tonight, but we'll see. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, the robe of the ephod, the breastplate, gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, put the holy crown on the turban, holiness to the Lord and all. And so at this point, he has on the most spectacular, beautiful, glorious vestments that have ever been made. Far and away outshining anything seen on the red carpet in Hollywood. And certainly more clothing. And then you shall take the anointing oil. What are you going to do with that oil? You're going to pour it on his head. Pour it, not a little dab, you know. Today in the church, we respect people's hairdos and their clothing and all, so we take a little teeny little vial of oil I have here on my keychain. Have oil, we'll travel and anoint, you know. And so a little dab on the forehead, according to James chapter 5, and pray for them. And that's how we roll back then. Oh, no, it was different. Take a big jug, gurgle, 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 you know, pour it over the person, and it would run on the head and down the face and onto the clothes. Hey, oil stains, does it not? It's hard to get, and even with all the detergents and things that we have, hard to get out. Back then, impossible. And so now oil is covering these clothes. Just soaking with oil. That's a beautiful picture of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us And as they had permanent stains back then, even so, when the Spirit comes upon us, he gives us gifts that he will not take away. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When you receive the baptism of the Spirit, at that point, God gives you one or more of the spiritual gifts that he mentions in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and Ephesians chapter 4. There's about 18 or 19 gifts in all. You get those when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and God will not take those away from you. You might say, well, what if somebody backslides at that point and they turn away, or they just get carnal and they're not doing what they should do? Does God take away their gifts at that time? No, he doesn't. But he may take them out of a place of usefulness to where they can't use their gifts. But the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know, there's sadly many gifted men and women out there who got involved in sin and now are set on the shelf, not able to be used, not because they no longer have the gifts, but because they've disqualified themselves. So, back with the robes, they're now soaking head to toe with this oil. Verse 8, then you shall bring his sons, Aaron's sons, and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, so you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. And again, the sons also had the oil poured over them as well. Now, Aaron and his sons were of the tribe of Levi. Not every person, not every male from the tribe of Levi was a priest. Now, of the tribe of Levi, there were different divisions that helped out and assisted the priests. But the priests were only descendants of Aaron and his four sons, which in just a little while we'll read were reduced to two sons. But that's another story for another time. But with Aaron and his sons, even though they were bedecked with the most glorious clothing, they were not able to serve until they had been anointed. God forbid should any of us try to serve the Lord in the flesh without the power of the Holy Spirit. We absolutely need the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit before we can serve him. Also, we see that there was one final touch that had to happen with Aaron and his sons before they could serve. And in verses 10 through 21, we read about the blood sacrifice for service. The blood sacrifice for service. Now, remember, they had the bull and the two rams. Not going to be a good day for them. You shall have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. The bull was the innocent animal. Aaron and his sons were the guilty sinners. Symbolically, a transfer had to take place. The sins transferred to the innocent, and the innocence transferred to the sinner. And this was symbolized by laying hands on the innocent animal. In order for us to be forgiven, we have to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. He is the offering. He is the innocent one. But in order for that marvelous exchange to take place, our sins for his innocence, we have to lay hold of him by faith. And there's no other way. In the world, we are being pressured to accept and tolerate any and every religion, that all religions are somehow, some way equal in their standing before God. There's only one way for our guilt to be taken from us, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But even so, somebody can believe that, yes, that's true, but until they lay hold of him by faith, their knowledge, their head knowledge, isn't going to do them a bit of good. See, one believes unto righteousness, and with the heart, confession is made unto salvation. There has to be that confession, that profession, that yes, I am now accepting Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I'm going to leave the ways of this world, the city, quote unquote, of destruction, in order to go to the celestial kingdom. And so I'm turning my back on the world and I'm going to follow Jesus, laying hold of him by faith. So they put their hands on him, and then look, they're involved in the slaying of the innocent animal. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You kill it. You know, Adolf Hitler gained a lot of traction because he convinced the Germans that it was the Jews who had killed Jesus. It was the Jews' fault. But oddly enough, Adolf Hitler aligned himself with the Italians, who, ancient Italians, were of what people? The Romans, right? It was the Romans who executed Jesus. It was Pontius Pilate allowing them to do it. It was the Roman soldiers, the future Italians. And yet Adolf Hitler fed his people a line of garbage and convinced them that, you know, these Jews are bad because they killed Jesus. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. It was me. It was the man in the mirror, the woman in the mirror. We killed Jesus. Our sins. And not just with this animal here, it was pretty humane. You know, they slit the throat and it bled out and died within a matter of a minute or two. In fact, it was an initial ow that into the animal, and then all of a sudden it got sleepy and laid down and died. Not so with Jesus. Our sins beat the snot out of him, tortured him mercilessly. Gang, we need to own it. We need to understand just how exceedingly sinful sin is. Otherwise, we won't turn our backs on it. We won't flee from it and flee to Jesus. I was reading an old Christian book called Pilgrim's Progress, and there was a phrase that kept being repeated in it. And it was, fly to Jesus. Have you flown to him? Have you run to him? You know, in the modern Christian altar call, it's okay, well, all heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you want to sneak into God's kingdom through the back door, you can just, well, no one's looking, you know, and then there's we're going to sing another closing song and another closing song. And if you've ever thought a bad thought, why don't you come? And it's like we're trying to pull teeth to get people to be saved. And really, what we ought to do is to paint an accurate picture of sin and of the judgment to come and say, now, if you keep where you are, you're going to fry. You need to repent and fly to Jesus. There's a phrase, fly or fry. Turn or burn. Get right or get left. My brother-in-law had the phrase, be renewed or barbecued, you know. We have to see it like that. But so often we're not preaching the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the deadly nature of it. Oh, Aaron and his sons, they were very much hands-on with the nature of their sin. You put your hands on it, you take the knife, you slit its throat, and then you start dismembering it and making it into this horrible, gruesome, grotesque thing. By the time you're done with that sacrifice, you wouldn't recognize it as a bull or as a ram or turtle dove or any other thing. It was mutilated beyond recognition at your hands. Anybody see a correlation there to our Lord Jesus? In the Old Testament, the prophecy of him hanging on the cross, he says, behold, I am a worm and no man. He was beaten beyond recognition. By the time he hung on the cross, You wouldn't have said, oh, is that Jesus? You would have said, is that even a man? He was so beaten and shredded at my hands, at your hands. Now, we have flown to Jesus for salvation. I don't know about you, gang, but I believe in him because I don't want to go to hell. And I cannot keep my life in the world, in the world's ways, and expect to go to heaven, because Jesus says, you come and follow me. And so we're flying to him. Have you flown to Jesus? So they would kill the animal. Then verse 12, you shall take some of the blood of the bull, put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. Now, remember beforehand how we read about the construction of the bronze altar, the brazen altar that was there outside the tabernacle but still within the courtyard, and how it had four horns, a horn on each corner, and how people viewed it as a symbol of a place to run to for safety, refuge, and mercy. And sometimes a guilty person would lay hold of the horns of the altar and, sanctuary, mercy, you know, don't kill me right now. And, you know, all the oxen free, you know, kind of free base sort of thing. Well, notice that the blood had to be applied in order for it to become truly a place of mercy. Without the blood, that altar is a place of judgment. But with the blood, it has become a place of mercy. Even so, because Jesus shed his blood, he now is a place of mercy. But if a person does not apply the blood of Jesus to his or her life, then Jesus himself will be the judge who will judge them forever. Verse 13, and you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails. I mean, they got to reach in there and get dirty and bloody and yucky and the whole thing. That's what the payment for sins is all about. The fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. So all the insides there, whatever was within, was sacrificed on that altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp, because it is a sin offering. The offering for sin was to be burnt outside the camp. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? Why outside? Why not there on the altar itself? Why not inside the camp? Well, there's a very good reason. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, we're told, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, those animal bodies are burned outside the camp. So we just read. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, outside of the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So not only was this sin offering in Exodus foreshadowing the fact that Jesus would be crucified on Golgotha, which was a hill just north of the city of Jerusalem. Not only that, but also God was giving us a message. If you're coming to Jesus, you have to leave the city to go to him. You have to leave behind all that's quote-unquote near and dear and go to him. There are a lot of believers who I think are well-intentioned, but in my humble opinion, are kind of missing the point. They want to, and I agree that, yes, I would love to see our society get right with God. I would love for there to be a godly candidate we can vote for who would become president and lead the nation back into righteousness and holiness and all. That would be great, okay? However, The United States and Russia and France and England and every other nation on the planet is slated for destruction. It is. It's all gonna be tossed upon the ash heap, the dung heap of human history. And Jesus' message is not try to make the world a little better. Jesus' message is be separate and come out from among them, says the Lord, and I will receive you. He was crucified outside the city so that he could show us that we are to leave the ways of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, come out of that and go to him who is leading us in the pathway of denying oneself, taking up our crosses, and following Jesus. Now, I can appreciate Christians who are very politically minded. However, all Christians need to understand that the Lord is calling us away from in order that we might follow him. This world is slated for destruction. Fire and brimstone are coming. That's why we need to flee the city in order to fly to him. Verse 15, you shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Again, transfer there. You shall kill the ram. You shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar. And then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. So they cut it up into pieces, put it on the altar, burn the whole thing. This was the first ram. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a sweet-smelling aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. You're putting God first in all things. Seek first the kingdom of God. His right. He gets the first. First fruits, not leftovers. First fruits. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of that ram. And you shall kill that ram, take some of its blood, put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. So blood on the tip of the ear, on the hand, and on their foot, on their toe. And sprinkle the blood all around the altar. So the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe, right, so we would be consecrated in what we hear, what we do, and where we walk. We are constantly bombarded in this world with ungodly messages to give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust in the eyes, and the pride of life. And it is so readily available. Now more than ever, we all, as lovers of God, Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my what? Commandments. You know, if I really love my wife, I'll want to do that which pleases her, not do that which pleases myself. If I love Jesus, I want to do that which pleases him, not that which just pleases myself. We need to take a critical look at what we listen to, what work we do, we're doing with our hands, and also where we walk, and ask ourselves, am I really consecrated to the Lord, or am I compromising with the world? Am I consecrated in what I hear, what I do, where I go? Is it really under the authority of the blood of Jesus? Can I honestly say, yes, this agrees with the blood of Jesus? Or is this opposed to his work? And we need to do this because if we're doing and listening and going that which is contrary to the ways of God, don't be surprised if we become enslaved to those things. And boy, it gets bad at that point. Really bad. And Romans chapter 6, verse 16, we read, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? I have control over what I hear, what I do, and where I go. I do not believe in Flip Wilson theology. How many of you remember Flip Wilson? What was the woman character he played? Geraldine, what was her last name? Jones. What was her boyfriend's name? Killer. Don't you remember Killer? What would she say when, or what would Flip Wilson as this woman in drag, which is creepy to think of anyway, what would she, when Geraldine did something bad, who would she blame it on? The devil made me do it. Okay? No. I have control over what I listen to, what I do, and where I go. I can choose to listen to godly things, choose to do righteous things, choose to walk in paths of righteousness, where I become a slave to those things, and it leads to life. Or I can choose to take my freedoms, what I choose to listen to and do with my hands and where I walk, and if I give in to just the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, then I will find that my freedoms become enslaved. My freedoms become enslaved, and sadly, those things lead to death. So, gang, I encourage us all tonight to consider, what am I listening to? What am I doing? What are my activities all about? Where am I going? Where do my feet take me? And ask, is it consecrated by the blood of Christ? Or is it outside, even contrary to his blood? Oh, may we never underestimate the preciousness of his blood. By choosing to do things that are offensive to his blood. Father, we just want to stop right here. And just as David said, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. And Father, I do pray that we would apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our ears, to our hands, to our feet. In fact, Lord, all that is within us, we pray that your blood would have supreme, total authority. And that, Lord, we would gladly give up our so-called freedoms in order that we might truly be free by being fully consecrated to you. Lord, it's been said, the world has yet to see what God can do through a man or woman who is fully, totally consecrated to you. Lord, I pray that you would get us on that pathway of consecration so that the world would see what you can do through a people who are consecrated unto you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, God bless you all.